begin. Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to assemble ourselves together to hear your Word. We pray, Father, that you might open our eyes and our eyes of understanding in order that we might comprehend the Word of God this morning. We pray, Father, that you might encourage and challenge the believers here through the teaching of Scripture. We pray that you might sanctify us through your truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open up our Bibles to Job chapter 11. Job 11. And last time we were together, we got partway through this chapter. I think we ended up in verse 8. But let's go back to verse 1 and we'll just briefly hit the high points. And then we'll continue with our exposition of Job 11. In this section, the last three of Job's friends, Zophar, is responding to Job in the debate forum. And here we have Zophar said in verse 2, "Shall not the multitude of words be answered, and should a man full of talk be vindicated?" We saw earlier Bildad said the same thing here, that your words are like a strong wind. You're just full of hot air, like the strong desert wind. And so he says, shouldn't I reply to just a person who goes on talking and talking? And then he said in verse 3, should your empty talk, notice he says in verse 2, he's a man full of talk, and now his talk has really no point or purpose. Shall a man of empty talk make men hold their peace? Should I just remain quiet while you go on and talk? And the word empty means loose talk or boasting, talking. So he responds here, begins in verse 4, his response. He said, your doctrine is pure and I am clean in your eyes. And so he said initially what Job did not really say, and I think he exaggerates Job's speech here at this point. Although Job does defend himself and his integrity, I think he goes a little bit beyond what Job was saying as far as he is totally clean in his eyes. Now, of course, a New Testament believer, we are encouraged to take in sound doctrine, sound teaching, as we looked at last week. There are plenty of exhortations in Paul's pastoral epistles, which are 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, that encourages the believers to take in sound doctrine, and sound doctrine is very, very important. The word sound in the New Testament means healthy, literally, good health. And so therefore, sound teaching that is spiritually healthy, meaning that there's doctrine that's not spiritually healthy that we need to avoid. And so he accuses Job of saying that he's doctrinally accurate here. And I think Job was more doctrinally accurate than his friends. Certainly, that's the case, because later at the end of the book, he had to pray for his three friends. Their understanding of Job is Job's a sinner deserving punishment, and that was not the case. And so they were lacking in information on the angelic conflict, which is very interesting. They didn't see the information that Satan was, and neither did Job, but Job was aware, though, that a conflict was going on. I think we see hints of that in the book of Job. Even though he may have not known that was his particular case, he understood an angelic conflict. And his friends, though, I think lacked that understanding. They had a simplistic view of God's justice. And then he says in verse 5, but oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you. We see later that God would do this. God did do this at the end of the book. And so his request here was clearly fulfilled when God quizzes Job at the end of the book of Job. And then he said in verse 6 that he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they will double your prudence. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. And this is the phrase we focused upon last time we were together. Really, Job, you haven't been punished enough. Can you imagine saying that to someone who's lost their family, someone who's lost their possessions, someone who is covered with boils from head to toe and is physically disabilitated and suffering intensely in pain? And he says, Job, you know, because you're such a wicked sinner, you deserve even more than what you get. I can't even imagine friends saying that to someone who's suffering. And I think this kind of points out the fact that if you've been in a certain section of Christianity called fundamentalism, and I don't mean the fundamentals of the faith, I mean those who are fundamentalists in the sense of self-righteousness, like the Pharisees, they are more critical. They are more critical, I think, than even God, as we pointed out. God is merciful, but sometimes born-again Christians are not. And they could say the harshest things. And we have to be careful, and we, as believers, need to learn grace orientation. If we understand the doctrine of grace, we need to be gracious and merciful. Even Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. That doesn't mean we ignore the truth, but we are to speak the truth in the spirit of love. Speak the truth in the spirit of love, meaning what's best for the individual. Now, verse 7 we looked at, he said, can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? Each one of these authors, including Job, deals with the nature and doctrine of God. I think this is core in the book of Job. And it would make an interesting study to look at all the attributes of God that are expressed in the book of Job and do a paper maybe on the various qualities of God and His attributes. And certainly the idea that God is all-powerful is true, but the application of this, again, as we've stated many times, is misapplied. It's misapplied toward Job in this case. And so the idea that God knows everything, can you search out the deep things of God? And basically, he's using this argument to show that since God is so much greater than us and so much powerful than us and so much wiser than us, you really don't know what God is doing, Job. And you claim you might know what's going on, but you really don't. So they falsely accuse Job of sinning. So he says here that God is what? God is all wise. And we know in the New Testament we have been deep things of God, as far as particular doctrines related to the church age, has been revealed to the born again believer. We can search out the deep things of God by the Holy Spirit. So the answer is to this question, can you search out the deep things of God? The New Testament believer can say yes. Yes. How? The Spirit of God hath revealed those to us. Even the very language of the deep things of God is used by Paul in 1 Corinthians. And so we can search out the deep things of God. Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? Obviously no, because God fills the universe. His power is infinite, as the psalmist describes him. And that's why he says here, where we left off, verse 8, they are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. And so between verses 8 and 9, we have four dimensions. We have height, we have depth, we have length, and we have breadth. And God's knowledge, therefore, extends far beyond every boundary in the created order. We have similar language in Romans 8 toward the end of the book about the length and width and depth and height of Christ's love. There it's applied to the love of Christ. Here it's applied to the knowledge of God. The vastness of creation is expressed by these four dimensions. And therefore, we have the furthest up you can go, heaven, and the furthest down you can go is Sheol. And then on the earth, length and breadth between the earth and the sea. And so, verse 9, it says, their measure is longer than the earth. Longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Let's take a look at Ecclesiastes 3, verses 7 through 19. Ecclesiastes 3, 7 through 19. Type it in here. Hold on a second. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every work, purpose and for every work. I said in my heart concerning the condition of the sons of men, God test them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. I don't think that's the right verse I was looking at here, but okay. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over the animals, for all is vanity. And of course, we're looking at the limit of man according to human viewpoint, in a sense that man's longevity is simply like the animals. If one dies, and so man does as well. And he doesn't look at what is beyond the grave, which the point is, Sheol goes even beyond the grave. And this describes the afterlife. Therefore, there is nothing that Job can do or know that could ever approach, let alone challenge, God's knowing or doing. How then can Job entertain the idea that he could dispute his case with God? And the answer, according to his friends, is he could not. But you remember, Job earlier asked for a mediator to represent him. And eventually, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He came that he would represent us to God. And so we're not left alone in our condition. We can always go boldly to the throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. Now let's take a look going back to our text here in verse 10. One down here. If he passes by in prisons and gathers to judgment, who can hinder him? Again, still describing God. God passes by, meaning that he detects that something is done wrong. If God passes by and detects something is done wrong, I think the implication is God is overly scrupulous. He's trying to go back and forth to try to find fault in every individual. And that's the implication here of God's knowledge. Certainly God knows even our thoughts. He knows our motives. But I don't think God's going about trying to find fault with man, as his friends accuses God of. And so the idea is passing by, and notice finding what he can accuse man with, and then after that imprisons them based on those accusations. And then the third step is finally judgment. And so that's really the process here, I think, for the unsaved, in the sense of the great white throne judgment. There's a record of deeds done. And in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, there are books, plural, that are open. And of course, ultimately, the man will be judged according to whether he has believed or not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And degrees of punishment will be determined based on man's rebellion against God. Let's take a look at that in Revelation chapter 20, and we'll see those things. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. We have a description of the great white throne judgment. And I saw a great white throne judgment, a great white throne, and him who sat on it, that would be God the Father, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no more place for them. Here it describes the earth having been previously destroyed, and right before the earth is destroyed, we will have the resurrection of unsaved dead. And so the dead will be raised out of the graves, and then at that point, they will stand before God. God will destroy the heaven and the earth. I think it's to demonstrate man who has put his trust in all material things. All material creation will be destroyed. And therefore, the unsaved will look at everything they have invested in. Lands and houses and goods go up in smoke. and that'd be astounding. And the only thing left is God and them. And it's a pretty sobering scene once you think about it. And there was no place found for the heaven and earth. They were destroyed. This, of course, occurs after the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. And then he sees the dead. And the dead there is the resurrected unsaved dead. That term describes the resurrected unsaved dead, both small and great, standing before God. That term is used in Revelation, by the way, to refer to important people and that society thinks are important and people that are not important. Doesn't matter what your social status is, you still must give an account to God. And so regardless of rich or poor, small or great, you will stand before God if you're an unbeliever. And then we have books, plural, were open. Books, plural, were open. Probably a record of all man's deeds to show that God keeps accurate records. So when someone makes the accusation, well, I did this and I did that and therefore I should be accepted. And he says, I have on this date when you did this, 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 and this. And he can point to that information. And we have another book was open, which is the Book of Life. And the dead were judged according to their works, not because their works earned them salvation. I think it shows their deeds here to show that their deeds did not match up to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so they're boasting of their good deeds or even their bad deeds. Their deeds did not measure up to what Christ did on the cross. And I think it will stand in stark contrast to what Jesus did in that day. And we have this idea that if God measures on a scale, 50-50. And so if all of my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, then I'm in. And so if I'm 51% righteous and 49% wicked, I'm okay. And that's not how God judges. If you have one sin in your life, one, and your entire lifetime, you're going to hell apart from Christ and salvation by grace through faith. You're guilty with one sin. Think about that. One sin. And even in our courts today, a criminal who, say, is maybe you found someone who has stolen something, and they stand before the judge and they can tout all the good things they've done in the past, that doesn't have any relevance here. We're talking about that particular thing that you did and guilt concerning that thing. And so you can't stand before the judge and say, well, I was a member of this society and that, therefore I shouldn't be accused of stealing. Well, you're still accused of stealing, see. And so I don't know why people don't think that way with God. If we keep the whole of, even the James says, you keep the whole of God's law and you offend in one point, you're what? Guilty of all. You're guilty of the whole thing. And therefore, when we stand before God, or will the unsaved stand, we have a separate judgment, believers, called the judgment seat of Christ. That's 1,007 years earlier. But when the unsaved stands before the Lord, they will be, as Romans 1 states, even now, without excuse. Even now the unbeliever stands without excuse. The dead were judged according to the works by the things which are written in the books. And so we have the idea of God observing man's deeds, God recording those deeds, and we have the idea of imprisonment, by the way, before this period of time. They were in Sheol. The unsaved, when they die, immediately they go to the heart of the earth in a place called Hades or Sheol. Hades in the New Testament, the Greek word, Sheol in the Old Testament. And that is a place of fire. We know that by the story of Lazarus and the rich man. They looked across a great gulf and we saw one in torment. The rich man was in torment. And that's an accurate description of the place where the unsaved go today. And therefore they are imprisoned in that sense. And they are there awaiting, as in the book of 2 Peter, their final judgment. They're awaiting their final judgment, which is this judgment depicted here. So Zophar is describing in the book of Job three stages. We have God observing the deeds of man, almost to the point of trying to find fault. And then we have imprisonment. And then lastly, we have judgment in those three stages. Now let's finish this section here on the great white throne judgment. So we have the unsaved judged by those things which are written in the book, probably here to determine degrees of punishment in hell. We know that there's a story that Jesus gave about a man beaten with few stripes and one beaten with more stripes. And it was a depiction, I think, of the unsaved. Eventually, they will, someone who has sinned with a high hand of rebellion against God will be punished to a greater degree in the lake of fire than those who have simply not done that. And so you'll be held accountable to the knowledge, with the knowledge that you have had. Now, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Here we have a depiction here of what occurred earlier. This is not necessarily an exact chronological order, but he's just giving a account of the events here. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and therefore those who were buried even at sea. And we think of a recent individual that was buried at sea, a wicked individual, and he will be resurrected out of that sea. It doesn't matter if the sharks have eaten his body and all that. God's able to reorganize all those molecules together and resurrect that person from the dead. And so that's not the issue there. And so the sea even gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades. This is what we described earlier. Death is where the body resides, the grave. Hades is where the soul resides. And so we have the person who is resurrected body, and then the soul is taken out of Hades. So the person now has a resurrected body, body and soul, the total individual. And then they will be delivered up. They will deliver up the dead who are in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Again, not to determine their eternal destiny, but to determine degrees of punishment in the lake of fire. And then death and Hades were eventually cast in the lake of fire, meaning that the Hades, the righteous, the torment section of Hades is emptied out. Earlier, we have right between Jesus' death and resurrection. Colonel Thieme goes into this in his book Victorious Proclamation, which is excellent, and he deals with the fact that the Jesus Christ between his death and resurrection led captivity captive in Ephesians 4:11, and emptied the righteous compartment of Hades and took believers in the Old Testament believers to the third heaven. And so when a believer dies today, he goes to the third heaven. And therefore, to be absent from the body, as Paul said, is to be present with the Lord. But Hades, the torment section of Hades, is still occupied. And will be occupied until the great white throne judgment. But eventually, Hades will dissolve. There will be no more Hades, because think about this. The earth where Hades is located will be burnt. So that part will be emptied out, and then Hades will be destroyed. And then the permanent place of judgment will be a place called the lake of fire. Technically, this is equal to Gehenna hell. Jesus used that terminology, Gehenna, in the Sermon on the Mount. He talked about hell in several places there, and he used the word Gehenna. So if you want to technically define hell, hell is the place of eternal punishment that is Gehenna. And this is the place of eternal punishment. Whereas Hades is a place of temporal confinement. Confinement there is not permanent. Sort of like the county jail. You're awaiting the trial. And so you do something wrong, the police takes you to jail, and you await the trial. And in the meantime, you're in prison in a temporary holding cell. And eventually, maybe you'll be thrown in, if it's a serious enough crime, thrown in the federal penitentiary after you're convicted. And so if you want to look at Hades in that light, I think that's a good analogy to see that it's only a temporal place of holding for the unsaved until the final judgment. And then eventually, death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. Second death means eternal separation from God. That's what the second death means. They were already dead spiritually, and they were separated spiritually from God. Here, they are separated eternally from God. Keep in mind, the root meaning of death is separation. So the unsaved are separated eternally from God, and anyone not found written in the book of life. Here's the criteria right here, finally. Anyone not found written in the book of life. How are we found in the written in the book of life? Believing the gospel. We believe that Jesus is the author of life. He provided life through this death on the cross. And when we trust in Him for eternal life, our names are written in the book of life. And eventually, those individuals are cast into the place of eternal punishment called the lake of fire. And after this, God creates a new heaven and a new earth in which there is no more death. Notice verse 4. We have the point that there will be no more death right here. He said, God will wipe away every tear from your eye and there shall be no more death. And so the grave, Hades, and the death and the grave and Hades, where the soul resides, will be cast into the lake of fire. And that point forward, there will be no more death forever. Now, going back here to Job, so in one sense, in a general sense, Zophar has this right, but in a particular sense, I think he does not. And so the sense that he has this wrong is he's accusing Job of sin. You can't get by with anything, Job. God knows your wicked heart. God passes by and observes you. He scrutinizes your wickedness and your sin. And therefore, he will imprison you and eventually you'll be gathered to judgment. And how can you stop him? He is the judge of all the earth. There's no hindering him at all. So eventually, humans have no right to question God or oppose God. And so he's probably even accusing Job of bringing the fact of accusation against God. You know, I'm righteous, I'm innocent. Why are these things happening? And he's saying, you have no right to question God at all. But Job does have a right, I believe, to pour out his complaint before God. You remember a couple weeks ago, we dealt with the idea of the difference between complaint and complaining. One's a noun, the other's a verb. And we can bring our problems before God, our complaint, as we look to God in faith for the solution without complaining. But he's saying here that you don't even have a right to question God. God's dispensing of judgment is certain. And therefore, he knows the particular sins that you have committed. And that's what he says in verse 11. For he knows deceitful men. And we can add the phrase, like you, Job. That's the implication. You know, he states in the kind of an indirect way, but, you know, he knows wicked men. I'm probably looking right with emphasis at Job. He sees wickedness also. Not only the fact that men are deceitful, but their heart is as well. He sees the sin itself. Will he not then consider it? And so he considers it in your case too, Job. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. We know that Jeremiah indicates that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Even the most advanced psychologists cannot fathom the depths of the depraved heart, trying to figure out, well, they did that. They murdered their whole family because they were mistreated when they were a child, and they did all this and that, this and that. And so, you know, you think you can figure it out, but sometimes we know that the root of the problem is inherited sin. If you're a biblicist, you know what the real problem is. Now, there are certainly other contributing factors. The Bible does talk about the environment that you are raised in and how even wicked friends can contribute to evil actions. And, you know, but the root of the whole problem is the heart. The heart is sinful. And this is a figurative way of saying that we have a sin nature. He's saying that the heart is wicked, it's bent toward evil, and who can search it out? We have a sin nature. But the Lord searches the heart. He tests the mind, the thinking. He gives every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. God is perfectly just when he judges. And so God does consider sinfulness and wickedness. Now, let's take a look at verse 12 here. For an empty-headed man will be wise when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. And you look at this and say, what is he talking about? What is he talking about here? Well, I think we have some help here in the NIV. And let's take a look at the NIV here in the translation. I think I can pull it up here. There we go. And we'll read it there in that translation here. Now, verse 12, it says, but a witless man can no more become wise than a wild donkey's colt can be born a man. So he's making a comparison here. You can't do wise if you're without sense any more than a wild donkey can produce a human being. The ESV says it's easier to tame a wild donkey than to make a fool wise. And basically here, he's saying that, Job, you're foolish. That's the implication. You're empty-headed. You might even be like a wild donkey's colt. He can probably imply that as well. And so this is not very flattering for Job. Now we know that Balaam's donkey actually spoke, and God used that. And so, but his friends accuse him of being empty-headed. Notice again the words he used against Job: deceitful. Again, implication: you're wicked and you're empty-headed. How about that? And by the way, in verse 6, you deserve more iniquity than what has been given you. Wow! Thanks for the encouragement. Really feel edified. Just keep on piling it on. And it's like their friends don't stop. You'd think they would stop and say, well, I shouldn't have said that. I went, too far. And they keep piling it on. Now, here's a solution here. If you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hands toward him, if iniquity were in your hand, you would put it far away and let not wickedness dwell in your tent. And basically, he begins to tell Job, simply confess your sin, Job. Don't you know that? And Job's like, I think Job's like, do you think I'm an idiot? Don't you think I know that? But that's not the problem. Sin is not the issue here. God's not doing this because of personal sin. See? Now, Job's not without fault completely in all this. I think Job says some things that he shouldn't have said in his suffering. I think certainly he later at the end of the book acknowledges sin and through this trial and testing. But initially, that wasn't the reason for the suffering. That wasn't the cause. And so his friend says, simply acknowledge your sin. All three friends do this, by the way. So Job basically premised, Job, you're a wicked person. God judges the wicked. And you're not getting away with anything. And therefore, simply acknowledge your sin, Job. And so he says here, if you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hands toward him. Now, preparing your heart would be trust or loyalty to God. Stretching out your hands toward him would be seeking God in prayer. And so he says, you need to trust in the Lord. And I think Job has done both of these things already. If you look at Job chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, Job 2, 9 and 10, his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. He said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we not indeed accept good from God? Shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He had absolute confidence and trust in God and what God was doing. And so what his friend Zophar says, prepare your heart to be loyal to God to trust God, to believe God. Job has already done this. And then second advice he gives Job, stretch out your hands toward him. This was one of the expressions of prayer. We don't necessarily have to hold our hands to pray to God. We can at times if we want to. I think there are several different positions where we can pray. We can pray on our knees, and we have all these in the Bible. But I don't think one particular form is the issue. I think the heart is the issue in prayer. You can sit where you are and pray as well. We can stand, we can sit, we can stretch out the hands. The Jews had various forms. Jesus knelt at times in prayer. This idea, though, is to seek God. Stretching out hands is kind of a gesture to show that I'm looking to you, Father. I'm looking to you for help. And I'm seeking you in prayer. And so that would be an outward Jewish, where Jews were very expressive in their gestures. So this was one of the expressions of prayer. Again, I think Job has already looked to God. In Job 1:20, he sought prayer, even intercession for his children. Then here it says in Job 1:20, Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head. He fell to the ground and did what? Worshipped. And so Job was already seeking God when this happened. He was already preparing his heart and stretching out his hands. And so Zophar is unaware of this. He's unaware. I think this is interesting. It tells us something that before his friends, let's go back here in Job 1. Take a look at Job 1. I want to bring out a point here. We have the eventual arrival of his three friends in chapter 2, verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all the adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. Their friends are unaware of Job's expression of faith before his wife. Think about that. They're unaware of him falling down on his knees through the first wave of attack and worshiping God. And so they don't know that. And so they're thinking Job has not done these things. And Zophar is making an accusation. I think we can look at someone's situation, and we're only looking at that person at a moment in time, and we really can't look at their heart. And we don't know necessarily if they have sought God earlier before we arrived. Which brings us to the point, I think we should be slow to judge at times. We may not know all the facts. Now certainly we can see if someone's in blatant rebellion. I don't believe the idea you can't judge someone. Homosexual comes to you, you can't judge me, judge not lest ye be judged. No, obviously that's a sin, and if you're living in that lifestyle, that's a sin of rebellion against God. You're suppressing the truth of God as creator, including the creation of genders, by the way. That's Romans 1 truth. And that's what's being suppressed in our society today. Gender confusion is a suppression of God as creator. God making distinction between male and female. But sometimes we could maybe, as we look at believers' lives, we could, wrongly accuse them of things that they have or have not done. Even I think sometimes with rearing children, we can accuse parents wrongly of not doing anything at all when they have done what they could. Therefore, we have to be slow to judge. And therefore, at that point, I think his friends should have prayed for Job and interceded for Job instead of going around shaking their finger and accusing Job of what they don't know about and not doing what they think Job should have done. Job did these things before they arrived. Now, verse 14, he continues the idea of acknowledging sins. If iniquity were in your hand and you put it far away, and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, then surely you could lift up your face without spot. Yes, you could be steadfast and not fear. And so he's obviously saying that, Job, you can't do this. You can't seek do this because you have iniquity. So the idea of putting sin away from him, turning away from sin, again, is something Job has already done. We have Job as a man of integrity in the very first verse of the book of Job. Job was a man who turned away from sin. Let's take a look at that. Job 1:1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, one who feared God. And notice the word there, shunned evil. Shunned evil. Turn away from sin, Job. Well, Job already did that. He shunned evil. And again, the very advice he's giving Job, Job's already done. And then he says, back in our text, verse 14, and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents. Now, the tent would be where the family resided. That would be his house. And you're really allowing your children, basically, to go on in rebellion against him without doing anything about it. That's what he's accusing Job of. Earlier, I think it was one of his friends who said, you know, your children are dead because of God's judgment. And so it's that's even digging more. You talk about, you know, grief. You're grieving for your children. Then you say, really, it's your fault. It's your fault. You were a bad parent, Job. And that's why your children died. And think about that. Here we have Job's actually interceded for his family. Look at Job 1:5. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them. Keep in mind, this is the days before the Levitical law. This is not the New Testament church. We don't do these things this way. While we can, I think, as even husbands, as head of the family, can intercede for their children, can pray for their children, can pray for their family, can instruct and teach, but certainly not doing what he's doing here as far as acting as a priest. Now, we are believers priests, certainly. I understand that concept. But Job was a representative priest in offering burnt offerings. This was before the Mosaic law. This would be forbidden, by the way, later on with the giving of the law. You would have to be a descendant of Levi. And therefore, only one tribe out of the 12 could do this, what Job did earlier. By the way, this again shows you that Job was written before the Mosaic law was given. This account occurred before the law. Now, so it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, set apart them. We have a similar, by the way, just to think about it, similar New Testament expression I find interesting in 1 Timothy. And we have the that passage, saved through childbearing. If you know where that passage is, I believe it's in the 1 Timothy. Can you help me out here, someone? Is it chapter 2? Yes. 1 Timothy 2:15. I don't think that's right. There's an idea that you have an unsaved spouse and a saved spouse. But because that saved spouse, the children are set apart. They're sanctified. There's that term. They're set apart. Meaning that the encouragement there is that the unsaved spouse wants to remain in the marriage. Then you do not divorce, because there is, even with a mixed husband and wife, the children are set apart. Not that they're born again, but potentially because of that believing spouse, there's a possibility of training that child in the right way. I think we have an example of Timothy. Remember Timothy, we don't have his father mentioned. He's probably an unbeliever. We have his mother and grandmother mentioned as there as well. And so the idea of being set apart in that family. I know it's in Timothy. I'm sorry, I don't have that. I don't have this in my notes. What's that?
1 Corinthians 7:14.
Is that 1 Corinthians 7:14? Okay. All right. Let's take a look at that. Yes. Yes. This passage of, let's look at that. 1 Corinthians 7:14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Notice that. Set apart. That doesn't mean they're righteous in their position or holy, but they're set apart for what God could do. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified or set apart by the husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean, but now they are what? Set apart. I think it should be a translation. Instead of holy, the word set apart. Meaning that because you have one believer in that marriage, there's a potential there to lead those children to Christ and to train them in the right way, and therefore that's the argument for being together, even though you're in a mixed marriage. Those children are still a target of God's affection and love in that marriage. And so it's a very interesting passage there, I think. Job here, though, as a believer priest, in the Old Testament sense, did pray for his family. And notice that Job would send and sanctify them, set them apart. And he would rise up early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This Job did on a regular basis. Whereas Zophar is saying, here, Job, you're really, you know, this is what you should do. You're not allowing wickedness to dwell in your tents. Job did every single day what he could do for his family. An intercession. And they're accusing Job of not doing anything about it. And he's doing everything he can. And so this is wrong. Simply wrong what Zophar is accusing Job of. In an indirect way. And if you did this, Job, then surely you could lift up your face without spot. You wouldn't be hanging your head low here in an ash heap. You wouldn't be in the situation you are, Job. Without spot means moral, without moral defect. Yes, you could be satisfied and not fear. Not fear what? The word fear is used of destruction. Calamity, what he has already experienced. Job, if you've done this with your family and you'll permit wickedness to dwell in your tents, if you use proper father like you should have been, you would be now lifting up your head and you wouldn't have all the problems you're experiencing as a father. Look at the word destruction used in chapter 5, verse 21. Job 5:21. There's a time when God can hide us from destruction in a sense that we shall be hidden from the scourge of the tongue. And that's a good thing, I think, not to know what people are saying about you. I don't want to know. Please, don't tell me. Do you know what people are saying? No, I don't want to know. Unless it's good, maybe. But if it's bad, hide me from the scourge of the tongue. And he said, and then it says, you shall not be afraid of destruction when it comes. And of course, the context here, going back to the Lord delivering the righteous, and happy is a man whom God corrects. And then he goes on and describes that condition there. But not be afraid when the calamity occurs. And calamity in Job's case here, he would not be afraid of all the calamity experienced. Job 9:35, let's take a look at Job 9:35. His friends, Job said, then I would speak and not fear him, but it's not so with me. And so that was the case with Job, but wasn't because of his sins. Now let's go back to verse 16. Let's jump back here. Now, again, continuing the theme here that if he would simply own up to his sins and walk in righteousness and holiness, you would forget your misery. Notice verse 16. Because you would forget your misery and remember it as waters that have passed away. The idea here is you would forget your trouble, remembering it only as floodwaters that have already passed. The idea here is expressed that there's a flood that occurs and wipes out your goods, but then you rebuild and you look at it as in the distant past. Everything is made right again. And so that's the idea here. It's a little awkward, the translation here. But eventually, though, if you would do all the things I'm telling you, Job, all your problems will go away. You'll look at them as in the distant past. And so he sees really the, telling him the solution to all his problems. And then verse 17, it says, your life would be brighter than noonday. Though you were dark, you would be like the morning. And so things will be rosy and cheery. The sun will come out. your life would have an impact. And, would shine brightly, even to others. And think about, though, down through the centuries that Job's light has shone. Job's light and example has shone to millions of Christians. And, he's saying, if you'd only do this, confess your sins, then your light would shine bright. And, no, Job's light has been shining bright. And his problems would be lifted later. God would lift them in his own time. And look at 2 Corinthians 3:18. For the born-again believer, we, of course, reflect the light of Christ, and we could be changed from glory to glory. We are being changed as we take and gaze into the mirror of God's Word. But we all, with unveiled face, Moses had a veil on his face. He's contrasting Moses coming down from the mount with the veil, the law. Law and grace, by the way, this section contrasts law and grace. And we behold as in the mirror the glory of the Lord. The mirror, I think, is the laver of the Word of God. And as we gaze into that laver of the Word of God, there's a transformation that's going on in the life of the believer. And we're changed from glory to glory. Glory means brightness. We reflect the glory of God in our life, just as by the Spirit. The Spirit is the instrument of transformation. The Holy Spirit, as we are obedient to the Word of God, we're changed from glory to glory. And even glory with Jesus Christ was veiled. There's internal glory. Think about that in the life of the believer. And Christ's glory was allowed to shine through, where? At the Mount of Transfiguration. He had internal glory. And he had eternal glory with the Father. But the believer can reflect that glory internally. And his life can be transformed into the image of Christ and shine brightly. And reflect, I think, that glory to a lost world. So Job, if you would only turn away from your iniquity, your life would be brighter than noonday. Though you were dark, you would be like the morning. And then, 18, going back to Job 11, you would be secure because there is hope. Yes, you would dig around you and take your rest in safety. In his new life, Job would have internal peace. He would have a strong sense of security because he would have genuine hope. He wouldn't have to worry about someone breaking in his house or someone destroying his goods, another army attacking him, if he would only do what his friend said. Whereas now he dreads the future. You remember, notice, because there is hope. Job, of course, is despairing of even life. He said, you would dig around you and take your rest in safety. He would anticipate his future with joy. And so dig around means to search or look. Saying, what does that mean? So he says, you would search or look and take your rest in safety. And so you would feel secure, you would have hope, and you would have safety if you would only turn from your sins. And then verse 19, he says, you would also lie down and no one will make you afraid. Yes, many would court your favor. You'd even have sleep at night. And of course, that was one of the problems that Job had. He couldn't sleep at night because of his disease. And his friend says, if you listen to me, turn away from your iniquity and do all these things, seek God, seek Him in prayer, just pray about it. And then, when you lie down, you'll be able to go to sleep. Now, of course, the song, I think it's Psalm 23, and the peace that the Good Shepherd gives us as believers. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. And then he goes on to picture the security of God and God's presence, even through the valley, the shadow of death. He is with us. And therefore, the Lord is always with us, though, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't have to fear. And the Bible says to fear not over and over and over in the Word of God. And so he says other people would court your favor. You would be in a place of influence and prominence like you were earlier. Back in those days, the elder at the gates decided court cases. And Job had a prominent place in his family and his society. And the idea that if he would turn to God, he would be restored to that prior position. Now, the end of the chapter here in verse 20 says this, "But the eyes of the wicked will fail, and they shall not escape, and their hope, loss of life." So he says, the eyes of the wicked like you, Job, if you continue and don't listen to me, will fail. Meaning that you'll eventually lose in three areas. This predicts the doom of the wicked in three areas. Loss of eyesight, loss of refuge, and loss of hope. When the eyes fail or dim, the joy of living diminishes as one anticipates death. So I think this is the lack of joy in this life. You know, the brightness of the eyes pictures hope. The dimness of the eyes pictures someone who is gloomy and experiencing darkness and sorrow. And so he says the wicked will experience this darkness and sorrow like you, Job. And the only thing to look forward, the wicked have to look forward, is loss of life. And that's true. But he says, ultimately, I think, looking at Job, this is you. This is you, Job. And so he ends in a very positive note there at the end of the chapter. And we'll end right there. Father, we thank you, Lord, with the book of Job and the lessons we can learn of what not to do and what to do as far as advice and how we seek to encourage others. I pray that we might be a bright light in a dark place. We might bring joy and comfort to people instead of misery. Father, I pray that we might be wise and discerning on how to minister to fellow believers and even the lost and giving them the gospel. If you are listening to this and you don't know Christ as your Savior, there is no bright future for you. As we looked at earlier, there is a place called the Lake of Fire that you're headed toward, apart from being written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So I encourage you to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins and rose again. And the Bible says you can have life everlasting. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.